Tonight we're going, our lesson is about those who believed. And it's kind of a twofold thing. It's a foundational type of lesson where we're just going to look at one chapter and make a few comments on it. And a lot of things we're going to look at, but there are some here that have heard these things a number of times. I got a couple things maybe that might be additional information. But it's good to review this kind of thing. And we'll see that as we go along. Romans chapter 10, verse 16, is where our text is at. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, good question. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you know that there were some that believed the report. There were many that believed the gospel. And I think about the power of the gospel. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that great passage that talks about how that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, indicating that the gospel has a power to it and what it's capable of doing. It can do things that nothing else can do. I don't know what else there is that can save a soul outside of the gospel. And when a person hears the gospel's meant to be heard. But when a person hears the gospel, then there's an opportunity to enter a process that leads to salvation. What follows the hearing then is believing. You believe what you've heard. Or some don't, but we'll think about this in the positive sense. And there are those who believe what they've heard. And what do? Well, they believe this, and then they're willing to repent, and they're willing to be baptized. Now, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So there's the believing and the baptism. And Jesus also said in Luke chapter 10, or chapter 13, verse 3, that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's the repenting. And we might put confession in here because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. So, but really, someone who has heard the gospel and believes it then is willing to do all those things, you know, without hesitation, without quarrel, or anything along that line. Now, the first recorded case of this process is in Acts chapter 2. And so, you know, you turn there and you notice verse 37. On that day, there were those that what? Well, when they heard this. Well, there we go. And I think it's also implied here in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they heard it, but it had an effect. And they were cut or pricked in the heart. You know, that it penetrated deep and they were receptive to it. And the question that they ask there, what shall we do, would indicate that they believed what they had heard. And what were they told? Well, they were told, in verse 38, to repent and be baptized. And then you go down to the first part of verse 41, and those who gladly received his word were baptized. So they did what they were told to do. And so our lesson actually kind of overlaps some of that, not all of it, but some of it. And there are things that are related to this event on the part of those who believed. That's what gets everything going. And then things continue to go. And really, also, while we're doing this, this is a good way of looking at some things when people want to know, well, I'm a Christian, what do I do now? You know, what's expected of me? Now, not everything's mentioned here, but there's a lot that's mentioned here, and it's a really a good starting place because, well, after all, it is the starting place of the gospel age. So these are some of the things we're going to look at. Now, those who believed, well, one of the things is that they were baptized for the remission of sins. Now, remission of sins is an old word. We don't use it a whole lot. We might be more familiar with another way that this word's translated other places as forgiveness. And so that's what they were told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now later on, there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee from the city of Tarsus, a highly educated man. As a matter of fact, he would have had one of the best educations that was available for a young Jewish man in the school of Gamaliel. And he was a Pharisee. He says later himself he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he'd moved up in that, whatever you want to call it, genre, I guess, right up to the top to where people had confidence in him and trusted him to do certain things. But he had an encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. Prior to this, he didn't believe anything about Jesus. Now, he would have believed that Jesus was someone who lived and so on, but all the claims about him and being the Son of God and everything else, no, not so much that. And matter of fact, he was out on a vendetta to stamp out those who believed. And things changed. And the change began on the road to Damascus. Wasn't all done there, but you can see where there was a dramatic change, where this was someone who was humbled by the event, wanted to know what I need to do. And the Lord told him, you go into the city of Damascus and someone will come and tell you what you need to do. Isn't that something? Could the Lord have told him what to do? Of course he could, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Because the gospel doesn't come through the agency of angels or the Holy Spirit speaking in some, like out of the closet or something along that line. And it isn't from the appearance of the Lord to people. No, the gospel comes as a result of the preaching. God's chosen the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, it says in 1 Corinthians 1. And so here is Saul of Tarsus, and he had been struck blind at the time of the Lord appearing to him. And for 3 days he's praying there in Damascus. Now, I think to myself, well, if praying was what you needed to do in order to be saved, there would be no doubt about it, you know, that Saul of Tarsus would have been a saved man. 3 days, 3 nights. Didn't do anything else, it looks like, but that. All of his waking time. But there was finally someone that came and told him what to do. I think the prayer thing, though, that was good. That's nothing wrong with it or anything, but that's something he chose to do. And this man that came to him was by the name of Ananias. Ananias had to be convinced to go over there. Ananias was afraid of Saul of Tarsus. I've heard of him. Basically what Ananias said, I've heard of him. He's a bad man. And I don't want to go over there. But then the Lord told him, no, that's what you're going to do. That's what I told you to do. You go over there. He's waiting on you. And Ananias gets over there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. He tells this man who's seen the resurrected Lord, who without question believes in Jesus now, who's been praying all this time. Ananias tells him, you need to not wait any longer. In other words, I'm here. You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Washing away your sins is a picturesque language that you're going to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They'll be washed away from you. And so that's what they did on the day of Pentecost. Now, you look at some of the other accounts throughout the book of Acts and you see, you know, that's what individuals did when they believed the gospel, the power of the gospel. The process kicked in gear. And in the end, you see those who are baptized. They receive the forgiveness of their sins in verse 38. But if you notice in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You can see here that they became heirs of God's promise. A promise that was given many years before to Abraham. When Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees, there was a promise that was given. And that promise carried forth through Abraham's descendants down through the Jews, the Messiah would come. And as a result of all this, there would be salvation, would be at the end. And so the gift that's available to those who are obedient to the gospel is salvation. And so it's those who are Christians who are the heirs of that promise that was given to Abraham. And to back that up, I've got up there Galatians chapter 3. You turn there and we'll look at verse 26. Start there, down to verse 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we leave out verse 29. But verse 29 goes along with all the rest of it. And now, if you are Christ. Well, that's what he's been talking about, say. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I always like to think of this as heirs according to that promise. That promise to Abraham about salvation. So those who are Christians become heirs of God's promise. Now here's another thing, and I hope to maybe kind of stimulate our thinking a little bit. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It says here, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, untoward generation, crooked generation, however you want to look at that. And what's he saying there in verse 40 to these people? Well, he's not telling them, you know, that you need to become Christians. No, you already are. But he's telling them here that there's more that you need to do in order to be saved, in order to stay saved. And he's really telling them, this part right here, you become active participants in their salvation. That's radically different from, the majority of religious thinking in the world today. The majority of the religious world doesn't have you as an active participant. It has you as a passive participant. That God or Jesus or both does everything for you and you basically do nothing. But you don't see that in verse 40, do you? No, you don't. And then what about other passages? How about that up there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? Now, this is something that's written to Christians, not to folks out there in the world. And it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So now, see, he's writing to Christians here. You've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what's he telling them? Well, there's things expected of you, and you need to be working out your salvation. In other words, don't sit back and just wait, and everything else will be done for you, or to you, or through you. No, no. You become an active participant in these things. And the church at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in this letter that was written to them by the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, now watch, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, of our God and Father. Would you say in verse 3 that these were things that they were doing, the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope? They were active participants in all of those things? Well, of course they were. And so that's something that those who believed were engaged in. Now back in Acts 2 again, in this time in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Out in the latter part of this, that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. The word them has been added here. It would really just mean about 3,000 souls were added. That's all it would say. And that brings up the question, added to what? Well, I think you can find out down here in verse 47. Where it's praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And again, the word church is in some translations, it's not in some. It depends. It's in some manuscripts from antiquity and not in others. But even then, if it just has the them there, what's the them it's talking about? Who is this? What is it? Well, the interesting thing is, some people say, oh, it was added to the apostles. Really? Well, what would that mean? I don't know what that would mean. But now, if you think about after this, and you follow along after this, and you get over into chapter 3 and following, you begin to realize, well, the them or the they, well, it would been the church. And so they were added to the church. They made up what was the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now it has this to say about this. It's in connection with it. We'll make the connection here in a moment. Paul writes, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in the faith. Now, as a result of being added to the church, you know what? There's a lot of benefits that you see here. Here's one of the things I want us to see. This access. The fellowship that you have. Fellowship with each other. Fellowship with God. And then an access to God. You know, one of the big things used to be years ago when royalty in Europe meant something. It was a great thing. It was just a momentous occasion. If someone, wherever the royalty was at, if someone could gain an audience. In other words, they could get to go in and here would be the royal personage and you could go up there and you went up there not in a mass, you know, a big crowd, a mob or something like that, but an audience. You could have that yourself. Think how big that would have been back years ago. Maybe not so much now, but you get the idea. Well, here we're talking about access with God Almighty. And we ought to just take the time to think how big that is. And we've had the opportunity and the grace has been offered us to be a part of all of this and everything about it. And to have the access that we have and the fellowship that we have. And so it's something that's important. I think too many times today, out here in the religious world, the church means practically nothing to these folks. They think that it's completely unimportant. And I see this growing number of people in churches of Christ that think the same thing. They don't think anything about it. It's just, well, it's just, you know, well, it's just where we meet, you know. And we meet together. And in a building or a rented facility or wherever it's at, you know, and it just, and the whole idea of the group together, just it just doesn't mean very much. Well, I think it meant everything back in the first century. It was something that people, you know, took in an entirely different light, maybe more seriously. And perhaps we ought to do that as well. And maybe thinking about how it's so important to have this fellowship and access. And it's all been done on the part of God. God's the one that does the adding. And maybe that can be restored, if you will, to a place of importance. Now another thing in Acts chapter 2. This time verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were continually devoted to worship. I think you could say that out of this, that they appreciated these opportunities and were glad for them to come and took advantage of them at every chance they got. That differs somewhat from today. It differs even among those who are members of the church. They're not quite sometimes so diligent about using opportunities like this. We've developed the ability to convince ourselves that we don't need to attend. A lot of people have done that. Kind of a sad thing, you know, to see the number of ways and to indicate that it's almost a planned thing. Like a couple of folks that we were talking about one time, they'd gone off to on vacation and with another couple, all of them members of the church. One couple had found a place to worship while on vacation. The other couple never got on their radar screen. When the first couple who found the place to worship said, "We know where we could go tomorrow for worship," the second couple looked at them and they were absolutely floored, surprised that you'd worship on vacation. So they kind of convinced themselves, you know, well, I'm on vacation. I don't have to go to services anywhere. Time off. I guess they've cleared that with the Lord, do you suppose? Jesus said, John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, he says, there's a time coming when the true believers, true worshipers, will worship God in spirit and in truth. True worshipers. Is he saying there's some worshipers that maybe aren't really into it and aren't really true worshipers? Is that what he means there? Is he saying this by way of a distinction that might be made? Well, something to think about, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You ever stop and think about how many times we do that, you know, the fruit of our lips, the praise to God as a sacrifice? Well, let's see. There would be our prayers that we would offer. That would be one way of doing it. How about the songs that we sing? Is that the fruit of our lips? That would be the fruit of our lips, sure. And then there would be some of the things that are connected with having an opportunity to tell others about being a Christian and what the scriptures are about, and so on. Again, the fruit of our lips, and so on. But, you know, that's all part of this, offering these sacrifices and so on. And we do that, obviously, when we come together. But now there's other occasions where we would do that again. But we're continually devoted to this. And it's all done out of a mindset that all this constitutes, you know, devotion to God. Another thing is we would be impressed by the evidence of things seen. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The signs and wonders were told in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, as well as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The signs and the wonders were to confirm the word that was being preached. But now they're hearing the words being preached and they see these signs and wonders, and look at the great effect that it had on individuals. Too many times today, someone will claim that some miracle has taken place, whether it has or not. And really, what's the whole point of the sign or the wonder that people say has happened today? Well, it's to dazzle others. It's not to confirm anything. It's not to do anything about what the Scriptures say, and so on. The Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 up there on the screen. Another thing is in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And then you find this over again, mention of it in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as everyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They had compassion for one another. They were devoted to one another. When there was, and I think the important thing is, when there was a need, the need was met. Now, of course, obviously a need and a want are two different things. Sometimes people want a great number of things, and that's different from what they actually need. Also, there were those that sold things. I've always had a problem with thinking that they sold everything that they had and they liquidated everything. And then they gave all of that away. Wouldn't they then have become needy themselves? And so what would that accomplish? I think maybe that they sold some things, and they sold land that might have been easy to sell, and it might have been maybe a faster sale and more lucrative and things of that nature. But I can't see, you know, that you, in order to relieve the needy, you become needy yourself. That seems to be perpetuating the problem rather than solving it. What you'd have then, you'd have the needy would receive everything, and they'd become, can I use the word flush? You know what I mean? Okay. They'd become flush, while the people who had been flush and gave it all away, now they become needy. So these folks over here who now flush, well, what they need to do something about that and give it to the folks who are needy. Oh, back over here, the ones that had to begin with. And wouldn't it just be like a ping pong match or something? And I just can't conceive that that's what was meant there. But I do understand that it would be talking about compassion and helping and other things along that line. When you know what to do and you are able to do it, then it's something that ought to be done. But one thing's for sure, whatever they did back then, whether it was a little or a lot, it was because they were devoted to one another. And, you know, that's kind of the pattern throughout the New Testament. Now, our last point is that they continued in physical and spiritual fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Also, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, you see something similar there. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, daily in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I saw a report from some folks. Three men, I believe, have gone to, I want to say it's Colombia, South America, on a short preaching stint. Brother Jim Lee was here a year or so ago, went to Sierra Leone. Maybe three times. I think the fourth trip was canceled because of whatever the health outbreak was. It was centered in Sierra Leone, and the whole nation was quarantined. They didn't get to go. And then I have a friend that's gone to, a preaching friend that's gone to the Philippines several times, Colombia, a number of places, Ecuador. And each one of them will say how eager folks are. They're so eager to learn. And that it's almost a common and widespread thing. Not just on the part of those who are Christians. You can get a hearing in lots of places. It's rare here anymore in our country. What does that say about us? Something to think about, isn't it? And I understand. I know why. I'd listen. Your brother Jim and I have been friends for 25 years. And I'd listen to him talk about the trips that he made to Sierra Leone. And you could just see that little glimmer in his eye when he talked about the eagerness of all of them. The hardships they endure. But they come out in droves to hear the gospel. And I understand that when you see or you're around something like that, you want to go back. You want to do it again because of that eagerness that's taking place. I remember a story, it's apocryphal, but I guess it, or excuse me, anecdotal. Wrong word. It's anecdotal, but it makes the point. It said that there was a man who was a missionary, been away from the country, or this country, for several years. And he came back for a trip. And he was going places and he was talking about things, where he had been, and the work that he was doing, and so on. And someone asked him one day, they said, well, what do you do and how do you handle all of the, you know, the lack of intelligence, the ignorance, the superstition, and everything else? How do you handle all of that? And he said, well, I tell myself it's only temporary and then I'm going to leave the United States. I thought to myself, you know, that he's saying that, and you get the point. There's a measure of truth in what he's saying, that there's more eagerness over there. And over here, not much of anything else. And so I understand, you know, the eagerness to do that. I've always entertained the idea, had offers to go with people. But if there's something running around someplace, I've always been able to catch it, no matter what it is. And then, too, I'm kind of, I'm very accident prone. And so, you know, being away from home and all that kind of thing, away from where Martha can watch out for me and take care of me, I've just thought it wasn't a good idea. I sure would like to have gone on occasion. See things for yourself. But I think back on the day of Pentecost and how different that is from things today, because people were eager then to hear. Is there one here tonight that was eager to hear the gospel, to read the things, to see the success of the gospel in the first century, and would imitate that success yourself by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized, becoming a child of God, and then realizing that there's more expected of me, and I would be happy and glad to do whatever it is that's necessary. We'd be happy to help you to do that very thing. If there's one that's subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.